Thank you, Angela, for that impromptu offertory. She didn't realize she was going to need to play that offertory today, so I said, well, we could just have a moment of silent prayer as the plates are passed. Or Chris suggested everybody hums their favorite hymn. that might have gotten a little confusing. Maybe, I don't know. Well, thank you for praying for us while we were away. We enjoyed a good trip down to Florida and back, visiting Brandon and his family this last week. If you can make it to the funeral tomorrow that I mentioned, and you look around and wonder, how come the pastor's not here? I've already expressed my regrets to Miss Nellie. Tomorrow, many of you are aware that Sherry had surgery on her throat a few years ago, and she's in need of going back to have another corrective work done because of some scar tissue where the skin of her throat's adhering to her esophagus. Tomorrow morning, she has to be in Marietta for pre-op to get that taken care of. So she's got to be there for that, and then the surgery's not going to be until the following, a week from Friday. But that's when they set up for her pre-op, to go in there for whatever information she needs to get her ready for that. And so we're going to have to be in Marietta at 10 o'clock. And so it's kind of hard to be in Marietta and at Lord and Stevens at the same time. So I've already expressed our regrets for not being able to be there. But I wanted to let you know, if you look around, where's the preacher? Yeah, I know, I'd like to be there, but I can't tomorrow because this is something we have to take care of. All right, well, we come back to our study in John's Gospel, and we'll be in John chapter 19 today. You know, one indisputable fact of which we are reminded even this morning about life. Oh, do you need an outline? Sorry. If buddy's got those, if anybody needs one. Thanks. One indisputable fact about life. I know that we always talk about, you know, the old adage is that there are two indisputable facts about life, you know, death and taxes. But the truth is, taxes can sometimes change and sometimes get waived, and for some, you know, for some income levels, you don't have to pay any taxes. But no matter what, nobody gets out of this life alive, right? Death is the one indisputable fact about life in general. Job lamented in Job 14, 1 and 2, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain." In chapter 18, verse 14, he spoke of death as the king of terrors. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 2:15, describes humanity as those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The fear of death enslaves humanity. People seek desperately to evade death, but they never succeed. As we age, if we suffer a traumatic injury, it's possible to spend a fortune and even suffer greatly trying various heroic medical procedures to prolong life for a few months or maybe weeks or maybe even days. And we can debate all day the wisdom of some of those efforts. Wisdom or lack thereof at some of those efforts. But the truth is, death will eventually catch up with all of us. Now, there is one organization that is trying to cheat death even when all other efforts have failed. It sounds like science fiction. Yeah, it kind of is. There's an organization called Alcor Life Extension Foundation operating out of Scottsdale, Arizona, through whom you can buy an attempt at extending your life beyond the grave through what they call cryonics. Their website describes it. If you want to go to their website to look, it's www.alcor.org, alcor.org. And according to their website, they describe their procedure as this, quote, a speculative... Emphasis on the word speculative. They don't emphasize it, but you should. A speculative life support technology that seeks to preserve human life in a state that will be viable and treatable by future medicine. Alcor intervenes in the dying process as soon as possible after legal death to preserve the brain as well as possible. Alcor seeks to prevent loss of information within the brain that encodes memory and personal identity, which is the true boundary between life and death, end quote. Right? Now, it was back in March when I was on their website and researching this, but Here's the deal. What they want to do is, as soon as you die, in an attempt to arrest the decay, the natural decay as your body breaks down, they use extreme cold to deep freeze your body for $200,000. They'll put you in a freezer and deep freeze your body against the possibility that someday medical science will advance to the point that whatever it was that killed you, they can cure or they can fix. And then they'll thaw you out and try to fix it and bring you back. That's the idea. Now, if your body is so badly damaged by disease or whatever caused your death, there is a secondary attempt that is not quite as expensive. It's only $80,000, where they'll take just your head and freeze your head. And what they're looking for there is not the medical technology to heal you, but the computer technology to allow the transfer of information from your brain to a computer hard drive, like copying from a flash drive to a computer hard drive. They believe that they can encode the signals in your brain and transfer it into an electronic environment so that you could then live forever in an electronic environment. Maybe even transfer into an Android that would be mobile. So, you know, it would be a robot with you inside, living inside. That's the idea. All right? And as of March 19th of this year, when I was on their website, they claimed that they had 1,241 fully paid members and 165 patients. Those are people who have actually died and are in the freezer awaiting regeneration or revivification as technology permits. Some of those people allow their names to be used for advertising purposes, and the one name that stood out to me is Baseball Hall of Famer Ted Williams. They've got him on ice out in Scottsdale, awaiting the medical technology to thaw him out and bring him back. So my point is just that people will try almost anything to maintain life here. And some of it is quite desperate. And while that sounds like, you know, it has been the stuff of science fiction for a long time, there's an organization that's actually making money off of this out in Arizona right now. Now, I don't know, there may be others, but this is one I heard about and did a little research on. But the truth is, you can never permanently avoid death. Because, according to Scripture, death stems from sin. Sin is universal. Everybody will die. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "By a man came death, and in Adam all die." In Romans 5:12, he says that it was through Adam's rebellion that, quote, "sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." But you know, what makes the gospel truly good news is that Jesus Christ conquered death. He conquered death. He's the only one who was sinless and could pay that penalty for sin by his own death voluntarily. And then he rose again to conquer it. In John 8:51, he announced, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." He's not saying your body won't die. Some have taken that to mean that. But when Martha was grieving the death of her brother Lazarus, Jesus comforted her with the promise, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." John 11, 25 and 26. In John 14, 19, he promised his disciples, "Because I live, you will live also." Borrowing some phrasing from Scripture, John MacArthur summarizes it this way. He says, "By dying, the Lord Jesus Christ destroyed death. He has removed its sting, conquered its terror, turned it into a friend that ushers those who love him into his presence, as it has done for Benny May this week and for others that we could mention that we love." Now, for the last couple of weeks, we've been away from John's gospel. I was away. We had a Sunday and Memorial Sunday theme. But in the 2 weeks prior to that, the last two times we were in John's gospel, we were looking at his account of the crucifixion of Jesus. Today, we're not going to get to his actual resurrection. In fact, that's 2 weeks from today. What I want to do today is consider how John establishes the fact that Jesus actually died. And Jesus demonstrates his power over death through his very dying. And in the text we'll look at today, it describes his death in John chapter 19, verses 31 to 37. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the Scriptures. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of this brief portion of your word today. And as we take a few minutes now to examine this text, help us to see what it is that John is reporting, but also the significance of what he reports that happened on that day as Christ died. Lord, may we be reminded of his death for our sakes. And as we even prepare our own hearts to celebrate communion and commemorate his death for us, may this be a vivid reminder of what it cost him to save our souls, and that we might rejoice in our salvation in Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, may your Spirit work in their heart to reveal to them the truth of the gospel and the truth of their sinful condition, and may they repent of their sin and turn to Jesus for salvation today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, notice first of all in John 19:31, verse 31, the Jews requested that Jesus' death be hastened. They wanted to make sure he died before dark. You know, when you think about your own death, I realize you try to avoid thinking about your own death. That's a natural human reaction. None of us, well, there's a lot of things we'd rather think about than that. One of the aspects that's likely to make you the most queasy is the unexpected nature of it. You know, the factor of surprise. When death would come unexpectedly. You know, death rarely comes when you expect it. Occasionally, people have come to expect their death, and it comes at about the time they expected. But more often than not, people die without having had the chance to say all they wanted to say to everyone they wanted to say it. Without having an opportunity to have completed all your plans, to have fulfilled all your hopes. And even when you saw it coming, there's still things, if only. We have some of those regrets. Well, you understand that was not the case with Jesus. Death was not capable of surprising him. Not just because he was omniscient and knew everything, but because he was in control. He was controlling the moment of his own death. He died at exactly the time that he intended to die. He had said everything he intended to say. He had done everything he intended to do. He said, okay, it's time to go. And he gave up the ghost. He dismissed his spirit. He said, it is finished. In John 10, 17 and 18, he had pronounced, I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me. I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. You know, as I mentioned before, Jesus was never a victim. He wasn't a victim of death. He was the victor over death at the moment of his death. Now, John tells us that the moment Jesus died, it happened to be the day of preparation. You're filling out the outline. This is the first blanks. That's the next of the blanks to write in. It was the day of preparation. Now, in general, the Jews referred to the day before Sabbath as the day of preparation, the sixth day of the week. The day we would call Friday. They called the day of preparation. The Sabbath was approaching. Now, here John uses and he inserts parenthetically a statement that this Sabbath was a high day. We don't know for sure what he means by that. It's an expression found nowhere else in Scripture, and I am told it has not been found in any of the Jewish literature of the era. We don't know what this designation specifically indicates, that this Sabbath was a high day. Theories have been suggested, but we don't know for sure. In some way, it probably relates to the fact that Passover is that week. He may mean that Passover was on Sabbath, and Sabbath was the high day because it was also Passover. You see, Passover didn't always fall on a Sabbath. Passover always came on a full moon. And the Jewish months were all 30 days long because of the moon cycle, the lunar cycle. And the month always started, every month in the Jewish calendar started with the new moon, and the full moon arrived on the 15th of the month. And so the moon was waxing all month until it hits the 15th, and then it starts waning toward the new moon at the beginning of the next month. And so Passover always occurred on the 15th day of the month Nisan in the Jewish calendar. And so it was always on a new moon. Well, we would have counted it as starting at dusk on the 14th and ending at sunset on the 15th because it was the night and then the day, how they counted their days. But Passover was always celebrated, on the 15th of the month, Nisan. And because it's fixed by calendar date, it's going to drift during the week, right? Any holiday that's fixed by calendar date is going to drift on what day of the week it occurs in a seven-day week, because 30 doesn't divide evenly by seven. And so it's going to move around. Occasionally, it's going to fall on a Sabbath, but it will not always fall on a Sabbath. It's different from our celebration of the resurrection of Christ. The church celebrates the resurrection of Christ since he rose on the first day of the week. It's always on a Sunday. It's always on the first day of the week. It's not fixed by calendar. It's related to Passover, and so it's tied to the full moon, and that's why it's always in the spring. And you know the formula. It's the first Sunday following the first full moon following the vernal equinox, right? And so it's going to come on the first Sunday following the full moon that would have been Passover in the Jewish calendar. But the Jews, and they're not always on the same day of the week. Now, it's possible that when John called this Sabbath a high day, he means on this occasion that the Sabbath fell on, the Passover fell on the Sabbath. And so this Sabbath was a high day. However, it's also possible, and that some have theorized that what he means by this, is that in this particular case, because occasionally this does happen, it actually fell on the day, the Passover actually fell on what would normally be the day of preparation, moving the day of preparation to a day earlier, so that you have a double Sabbath, which they would celebrate as a high day. Because now they're going to have two Sabbaths in a row, where you've got Passover, which was automatically treated as a Sabbath day, and then the regular Sabbath day. That may be what he means. I like that theory because it helps answer a lot of questions about the accounts in the Gospels that are difficult to harmonize. If that's what John means here, then it would explain why the Synoptic Gospels claim that Jesus and his disciples had a Passover meal on the night before he was betrayed, and John says that Jesus actually died when the Passover lambs were being killed, which would be the next day. And so it would help explain that. It would also explain why if Passover is on Friday, it would mean Jesus was crucified on Thursday, which would leave him in the grave for 3 days. It's the only formula that does that. Now, if you check the historical records, you will find there was such a week where there was a Friday-Saturday, Passover Sabbath, back-to-back in the same week in A.D. 33. Which is why given this theory, if this theory is correct, and I think it helps answer some of the questions that are hard to harmonize, it means, and if Jesus was then crucified in A.D. 33, that's why I have said that I think Jesus was probably 37 or 38 when he was crucified, rather than 33, as is usually assumed. Because that's assumed on the basis of Luke's statement Jesus was about 30 when he began his ministry, and the fact that he shows up in Jerusalem for Passover three times. And so, assuming that all of those are reported, I've mentioned before, Luke's estimate that he was about 30 uses a word for a broad generalization. He was in the neighborhood of 30. There was another word for much that was a much closer approximation. This is a broad approximation. I don't have any problem with assuming he might be 37 or 38. It fits the calendar. Anyway, that's enough about all that. John says it was a day of preparation. He calls it a high day. We don't know exactly what he means. That may be what he means. It's a theory I happen to like. But it's not a theory over which I'm willing to go to war, you understand. Well, what happened on that day when Jesus died and these three men are being crucified, the Jews wanted the bodies removed before sundown. And I've cited Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23 here because that's the passage of the law that they were referring to. Romans typically left the bodies hanging. As far as the Romans were concerned, the whole point of the crucifixion was as a deterrent, right? There are a lot of less messy ways to dispose of criminals. You do it this way publicly so that other people say, I don't want to get what he got. And so they behave themselves, and it demonstrates the power of the state. And so they would leave the bodies hanging until they rotted or were consumed by scavengers. And the skeletons would hang there. That was Roman practice all over the empire, and it's not that unusual to display the dead bodies of your enemies. Now, that violated Jewish scruples because the Old Testament law was quite explicit. In Deuteronomy 21, it says, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he's put to death and you hang him on a tree, and again, that's assuming they didn't put them to death by hanging on a tree. They didn't execute by crucifixion or by hanging. They executed by stoning. But they would display the body on a tree for a deterrent. And if you do that, if you execute him in the morning, hang his body on a tree so other people will learn not to do this, you still take him down before dark. The law goes on. If you hung him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is cursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So according to the law, they needed to take them down before dark and get them buried on the same day that they were executed. Scripture said their land would be defiled if they didn't do that. Now the truth is, according to the law, no executed criminal was to be left unburied overnight any day of the week. But here it was a high day, a Sabbath day, Passover, all sorts of reasons to petition the governor to take him down. There's no reason to think the governor would normally have listened, but apparently Pilate figured he's provoked them enough today, and he would go ahead and do this and let them take the bodies down. It wasn't just about Jesus, it was about all three of these bodies that they wanted them down. The Jewish leadership is completely oblivious to the irony. And again, this is another factor in John's gospel. Here they were scrupling over the minutiae of the law regarding what to do with the dead body, make sure he gets buried so that so the land's not accursed, while they're in the process of murdering the author of the law, who had actually come to fulfill it. Leon Morris put it this way. He says, the Jews did not want their land defiled by their dead, but they were not concerned that they themselves were defiled by their deed. End quote. And so, because they wanted to hasten their death so they could take the bodies down and get them buried before dark, they asked for their legs to be broken. They went to this was a typical way for the Romans to hasten the death by crucifixion. Death by crucifixion could take 2 or 3 days. The actual cause of death was usually either dehydration from blood loss and exposure or asphyxiation because they just got to where they couldn't continue to lift with their legs and the body would hang from their wrists and the strain would make it impossible to draw breath and they would suffocate. Breaking the legs would hasten that because once the legs were broken, they couldn't lift anymore. And generally, they couldn't hold themselves up by their arms for more than just a few minutes and they would expire rather quickly because they couldn't breathe. So what they would do when the governor would issue the command for such a thing to happen, and in this case, such was, John doesn't specifically say that Pilate approved it, but he says they asked Pilate, and this is what happened, so we assume that he approved it. The executioner would come, and he would use a heavy iron mallet and smash the legs. crushing the bones. It was still a brutal, torturous death, but it was in some ways merciful because they died in a few minutes now, either from additional blood loss, from the additional trauma, and from the inability to breathe. But there was nothing about this that was intended to be merciful. The Jews were just concerned about their festivities, and they didn't want their festivities infringed upon by these executions. Well, in verses 32 to 34, we see the soldiers require his death be confirmed. If the Jews requested that his death be hastened, the soldiers require that it be confirmed. I mean, these guys are responsible to make sure these three fellows are dead. And so their response, they didn't have any other responsibility that day. They were clearly not particularly personally invested in these people because, remember, we already talked about the fact they were gambling for Jesus' clothes at the foot of the cross. There's not an emotional investment in them. And so the soldiers broke the legs of the other two. John explicitly reports they broke the legs of the other two men. They did what was requested, so they came out there. They saw these guys were still alive, so they smashed their legs so that they would die. An execution squad like this knew well how to read the evidence of death, and they found those two still living. And by the way, the fact that John records they broke the legs of these two men confirms they followed their orders. These guys were carrying out their orders, but they did not break Jesus' legs. And the only reason for not doing so, you understand, they're going to have to explain why they didn't. They've been ordered to break their legs. They're going to have to come in to Pilate with an explanation of why they didn't. Well, he's already dead. How do you know? Well, he was dead, right? And so if they don't break his legs and he's found to still be alive, these guys are in serious trouble for dereliction of duty. They have disobeyed a direct order from the governor himself. And so they determined he was already dead. In verse, as we mentioned in verse 30, he had breathed his last. He dismissed his spirit. John doesn't explicitly say why one of the soldiers does what happens next. Possibly because he was mean and jaded and disappointed he didn't have the pleasure of smashing his legs. Although if he's carrying a spear, one of the other guys probably carrying the hammer, the mallet. I suspect he was just being thorough. Again, these guys weren't emotionally invested in this. This is just their job. And they had to kind of stay aloof from it to be able to do their job. I think he wanted to be able to explain, if they're going to write in the report that we didn't break his legs, we better be able to tell him how we knew he was dead. So he said, runs his spear in his side to make sure. He pierced his side with a spear. You understand, the soldiers had nothing to gain by lying about whether he died. They had a great deal to lose if they failed in their assignment to kill the prisoner. And all this comes back to that false theory that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, that maybe he just passed out. These guys were professionals. They had a lot on the line to make sure he was dead. They were making sure he was dead. And so they ran the spear in his side. The first thing that did is it proved beyond doubt that Jesus was dead. It proved beyond doubt that Jesus was dead. John then reports something that's unusual. Typically, you know, when a person has died, that typically their body doesn't continue to bleed. You know, you've probably watched enough crime fiction on television to be aware of that, right? The heart stops beating, blood pressure drops to zero, blood circulation stops, and so the only factor working on the blood circulatory system is gravity at that point. But in a situation like this, the body's been badly abused. The body is upright, hanging from the cross. The blood can accumulate in the thoracic region, the stomach and the lungs. And then once it's pierced, it would flow out by gravity. And so what John reports, though, that's a little unusual, is he says that blood and water came out. The blood and water came out. Now, I got to tell you, there have been reams of pages written about that statement, about the fact that John reports that blood and water came out. Catholic theologians and many others see it one way. Modern critical analysis of the Gospels typically discredits John as a credible witness. Catholic theology does this too. The official Catholic position on the interpretation of John is to interpret John's stories as being fables that he invented in order to teach spiritual truths, because so many of the things that he reports aren't reported in the other Gospels. Roman Catholics typically mock the Eastern Orthodox Church, who wants to hold to John's literal interpretation. And they see this as a point of distinction between them. And what they do is they come to this and they say, well, John here, in saying that blood and water came out, this is to teach the principle that one's salvation is by both the blood of Christ and the waters of baptism, and that you need both for salvation. And there are others who have adopted that kind of an interpretation. And I got to tell you, that particular interpretation depends on a theological position you've already adopted that you bring to this text, because there's nothing in this text about baptism. There's nothing in it that says anything about baptism. You have to have already made up your mind what you think about baptism and bring it here to draw that conclusion from this. And I believe what they've done is they have a mystically symbolic interpretation that's a self-serving invention of their own to try to interpret John some way other than John intends. Because John makes it very clear that he takes an oath. I'm an eyewitness. I saw this. I mean, it's actually literally true. And they're saying, well, no, he doesn't really mean that. That means he's not a reliable witness. And so they've taken away the very reliability that he's claimed. As a witness, the whole thing is self-defeating in an attempt to support their false doctrine of salvation through works. Now, I'm also familiar with the work of physician William Stroud, MD, who published a book, Treatise on the Physical Cause of the Death of Christ, published in London in 1847. He has often been cited in regard to this particular passage of Scripture. He argued that the only physical condition that could explain this blood and water separation that flowed out is the rupture of a person's heart. He maintained that such a rupture of a person's heart could be caused by great mental agony. And he wrote in his book in 160 years ago, 170 years ago, that this is, quote, usually attended with immediate death and with an effusion into the pericardium, the capsule containing the heart, of the blood previously circulating through that organ, which, when thus extravasated, although scarcely in any other case, separates into its constituent parts so as to present the appearance commonly termed blood and water, end quote. Now, I'm sure, without being necessarily aware of the source of Dr. Stroud's work, you've heard other preachers preach that, that Jesus died of a broken heart, and this proves that. Have you heard that? That'll preach. But I got to tell you, I'd feel a lot better about preaching that if the Scripture actually said it. That's not what John says. John doesn't make that point. Jesus died because he decided to. Okay, it was time to die. The most important thing that this proves, really, I think, is something that's related to what John was dealing with in his own day. A false doctrine that was circulating in the late first century and into the second century, the Docetists. The Docetic heresy claimed that they were dualists of the Greek form, where they claimed that the spirit was immortal and pure and the body was mortal and corrupt, that the physical body was inherently evil. Therefore, they concluded that Jesus Christ, as the sinless Son of God, could not have inhabited an actual human body, because the human body is inherently evil. From that, they taught that Jesus' body was actually a phantom. He wasn't ever really there. He just appeared to be. And he gave every appearance of it. He acted as if he were there. The disciples thought he was there, but he wasn't really there. His body was imaginary. because he was there just as a projection of the divine. That's how they got around the Jesus being incarnate. They said he never was incarnate because he couldn't take on human flesh. A terrible heresy that John was, I believe, addressing here when he makes the point that this proves he was really human. He had a body. They ran a sword in his side and blood and water ran out. He doesn't make a lot about the separation of the blood and the water. He makes a lot out of the fact he's dead. He had a human body that really died that day. And John is emphatic about it, but I'm just not confident that his conclusion is the same thing concluded by Dr. Stroud in 1847 about Jesus dying of a broken heart, because he doesn't actually bring that up. Well, coming to the last point, verses 35 to 37, the evangelist or the apostle, John, who wrote this book, I call him, he's the apostle here, but he's also the evangelist because the writers of the Gospels are called the evangelists, those who wrote the good news, affirms that his death was accomplished. That's the point he's making. His death was, in fact, accomplished. He uses the word testified again the way he has throughout this Gospel in a forensic sense, providing sworn testimony in court. I have offered this my testimony, my sworn testimony. He who has seen has testified. His testimony is true. He's swearing. He's telling the truth and nothing but the truth. He vows. His own testimony is reliable, letter A. This is not a fable. It's not a hearsay account. It's not an exaggerated legend. I'm not fabricating a story as if it were just an edifying piece of spiritually symbolic instruction, the way the Catholics think I've done. It's the truth. He's describing in carefully observed detail an event he actually witnessed personally, and he wants us to get that. He affirms he saw this proof, Jesus really died. He didn't just seem to die. He didn't just fake his death. It wasn't that he wasn't really there and it just looked like he died. He died. His body stopped functioning. They ran a spear into him. He affirms he saw the proof that Jesus died, and he urges the reader to believe. Remember back in the next chapter, verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20, where he says, this is why I wrote these things. There are a lot of other things I could have written, but I wrote this so that you'll read it and believe. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you'll have life in his name. But unlike a lot of writers who will focus on symbolic interpretations of the blood and water thing, John is focused on the fulfillment of prophecy. He doesn't go into any significance of the blood and water division. He's focused on the fulfillment of prophecy, and that's where he goes next. These things fulfilled the Scripture. And the first of the Scriptures that he cites is almost a direct quotation from Psalm 34:20. Which says, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. But I've included in the outline a couple of citations from the law. In Exodus 12:46 and in Numbers 9:12. Because I'm pretty sure John had these in mind as well. Especially when we consider the context of his whole book. Remember at the very beginning, after his introductory remarks. What's the first thing that happens, do you remember, in John's Gospel after his opening 13 verse introduction. He introduces John the Baptist, who encounters Jesus and declares that he is, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Then again, he repeats that in a few verses, and those are the only two times in all the Scriptures Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God. He introduces Jesus that way. Now, here he is at Passover, offering himself as our sacrifice to take away our sin. And so John comes back to the idea of the Passover lamb being slaughtered. And so I'm confident that he has in mind the legal regulations in Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 9:12. Exodus 12:46 says, nor are you to break any bone of it, the lamb that's to be slaughtered for Passover. Numbers 9:12 explains, they shall leave none of it until morning, nor break a bone of it. He's taken those passages and he's applied the quotation from Psalms to Jesus Christ, supporting John's contention that Jesus is the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And he says the fact they didn't break his legs fulfills that scripture. Because not a bone would be broken. Now, let me give you a sidebar on this that I think is really important. This is free, it's not in the outline. In a few minutes, we're going to celebrate communion. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul is giving instructions to the church at Corinth. And I believe that there is an important error in the Greek text from which the King James is translated. And the majority text, it's also found in the majority text, not just the TR. The reading says, as it's translated in the King James, in 1 Corinthians 11:24, and when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, it doesn't say the bread, he broke it, he's talking about the bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. I'm not exactly sure how that error crept into the text, that somebody wrote it in at some point in making a copy, and then that copy got copied over and over again, and it became the copy from which the Greek Orthodox Church made their copies for another 1,000 years, and so there's more of them than any other. But none of the oldest copies, none of the earlier translations into Syriac or Coptic, and none of the early church fathers, when they quote the passage, use the word broken. In the Gospels, when Jesus gave the bread to the disciples in Matthew 26:26, he said simply, this is my body. In Mark 14:22, he said, this is my body. In Luke 22:19, Jesus says, this is my body which is given for you. John doesn't describe the Last Supper. But instead, here, he insists that Jesus went to the grave, his body had been abused and mutilated and killed, but not broken, that the scripture may be fulfilled. And I think it introduces a theological error to have that reading that says, this is my body which is broken for you. Jesus never said broken. His body was given for us. His body was never broken. And that's why I believe the New American Standard reading is correct, and that based on in any translation based on the older readings, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And that's what I'll read as I read it today. All right? John makes it emphatic that the scripture said, not a bone of him shall be broken, and the scripture was fulfilled. He went to the grave unbroken. Then he also says that they would gaze on him whom they have pierced. And he says that the soldier running the spear through his side fulfills that prophecy. They would gaze on him whom they have pierced. He's quoting, in that case, he's making an allusion at least to Zechariah 12:10. Zechariah, we haven't studied Zechariah yet. We'll get there eventually this summer in our evening studies. Zechariah 12:10, he says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of over a firstborn. That prophecy then goes on to predict great mourning in Jerusalem. It's tied to Jesus' ultimate manifestation to Israel at his second coming. What Zechariah is talking about, and in the context that he makes that prophecy, he's talking about when Jesus comes back to establish the kingdom, the Jews of that era are going to look at him and they're going to say, that's the guy we crucified. He's the guy that ran the spear into his side. The one we pierced. And they're going to mourn because for centuries we've defiled his memory. For centuries we've denied he was the Messiah. But they're going to embrace him finally when he returns in power and glory to establish his kingdom. And they will look on the one whom they have pierced. John says this act is the fulfillment, is the act that makes that prophecy possible. they would gaze on the one whom they pierced. Right now, they're gazing on the one whom they pierced, and they're thinking he deserved it, and they're not repenting and turning to him. But Zechariah says there's coming a time when he'll come back and they'll recognize him. Ultimately, John's point in this passage has been that Jesus dying in this precise manner proves, letter C, the Father's will has been performed. The Father's will has been performed. Christ has controlled even his own death to the fulfillment of Scripture and even events following his death with the spear piercing his side for the very fulfillment of Scripture. The fact that his legs weren't broken and the spear pierced his side without breaking a rib. John wants us to read this account, believe in Jesus Christ. R.C. Sproul closes his comments on this particular passage with this explanation and plea, and I'd like to close with this today. He said, quote, this is before we come to communion. R.C. Sproul says this, "Faith is not supposed to be based on a leap into the dark through a mindless act of credulity. Instead, faith should be an acquiescence to the truth. That which is not true is never worthy of our trust or our belief." John pleads with us here, declaring by a vow his testimony is sober, unvarnished truth. He says we can build our lives on it. I urge you, if you do not already believe, to accept the truth of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. End quote. Shall we pray? Heads bowed, eyes closed. I want us to think for a moment that about the fact that we are coming to the point in the service where we're going to commemorate Christ's death for us by consuming a wafer of unleavened bread and a little sip of grape juice to represent the body and blood of Jesus Christ given for us. And let's think for a moment about just how undeserving we are. And the remarkable grace that is displayed by his death. But also the great joy we can have in knowing that death has been conquered by this act. And that one day we will live with him forever in glory. We don't have to try cryonics. We don't have to try any of that nonsense. We're looking forward to a glorious future because of what Christ did for us. And if there's one here today without Christ, I would urge you to examine your own heart and to turn to him in faith as you have an opportunity even today. You know, as we come to take these elements, this is a commemoration for Christians. It's for those who are believers. If you've trusted Christ as Savior and identified with him through public baptism, then we encourage you to participate with us. The danger to an unbeliever is not, there's nothing mystical or poisonous about this. There's nothing going to happen that's going to make you die or something if you take it and you're not a believer. But the danger is that you will think you're closer to God than you are. That you will think somehow this has helped you, and it won't. If you've not trusted Christ, this won't help at all. And it has the potential to harm. But come to him in faith today if you haven't ever done so before. Father, we bow our heads and hearts before you today, thankful for what Christ has done for us in giving himself in our place, taking upon himself our sin, giving his life and dying for us. And Lord, I pray that if there's one here without Christ, they might understand their need, they might repent of their sin and turn to him today. They wouldn't leave this place. If they do walk out the door unsaved, Lord, make them so uncomfortable in the days to come that they'll come to Christ. They don't have to be here to get saved. But that they would turn to Christ, even or to come back and talk to me. Or to someone who can show them how to be saved. But Lord, I pray that believers will be encouraged and are being reminded today of what Christ has done for us to make our salvation possible. And not just possible, but guaranteed through Christ's victory over death as he went to the cross and then to the grave and then he returned from the grave victorious. In Jesus' name, amen.